Jesus has a way of ministering to each of us personally. Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. We hope you had a great Easter celebration. We're going to bask in the afterglow of the resurrection for a little while longer, as Jim has some more thoughts about the Lord inviting himself to that fishing trip in John 21. This is a more informal talk, musing about the various men on that boat, since we have most of their names, and what this appearance may have meant to each one of them. We call this Under the Shadow of His Celebration, Part 2. Here's Jim.
Open your Bibles then to John 21. A couple of things about this passage that didn't fit in yesterday's message and just intrigued me to death. Just by way of background, perhaps you weren't able to be with us yesterday, in John 21, Jesus shows himself to his disciples. Read verse 1 and verse 14. Jesus shows himself to his disciples. The idea struck me that that's always the case. You don't demand an audience with God. You don't snap your fingers and he appears. He's not your secretary that comes in when you ring the buzzer or you pick up the phone. Doesn't happen that way. God must take the initiative and always takes the initiative to reveal himself to us. He is always in control of the situation, and we, by our searching, can never find him out. So this passage tells us that Jesus is actively showing himself to his disciples after his resurrection. That means there's something about him he wants them to know. And he wants us to know because we are the descendants of these disciples. John makes the point that this is the third time Jesus shows himself to his disciples. Now, it's not the third time Jesus in his resurrection body appears to disciples. This is the third occasion that John chooses to record. In John chapter 20, you find John's record, his description of the first appearance of Jesus Christ, the night of the first resurrection Sunday, when he appeared to the 10. Remember, Thomas wasn't there. Of course, Judas had committed suicide. So there were 10 in that upper room. And then a week later, by the way, did you ever wonder about that? Why a week later? Well, a week later, Jesus appears to the 11, Thomas being present, a week later. And John records that. I wondered about that. Why were they still in Jerusalem a week later? Because they're still in Jerusalem, still in the upper room, and that's Jerusalem is down south. It's country area up in Galilee, hill area. And down in Jerusalem is where they were, where Jesus was arrested, crucified, and where he arose from the grave. And they're still down at Jerusalem a week later. You know why? There were two feasts. The first feast was the feast of Passover. Remember that? And then for 7 days, starting the day after Passover, what feast did the Jews celebrate? Unleavened bread. Remember, they clean their houses and they get rid of all the leaven. And for 7 days, they celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. And that undoubtedly is what the disciples were still doing down in Jerusalem. They didn't just go down for Passover, but they went down for Passover plus the celebration of the unleavened bread feast. And both of these, of course, had their roots historically in the experience in Egypt. So when you come to 21, John 21, this is the third time Jesus shows himself to his disciples. But there were many other instances of his appearing. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, then he appeared to the two women, then he appeared to Peter, or at least he appeared to Peter sometime that same day, and then he appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and then he appeared to the 10, and then he appeared to the 11, and now chronologically, probably, he's appearing to the disciples here, the 7. These are the 7. So it'll help you to keep the appearances in mind if you think first to the two women, Mary Magdalene and the women, and then to the two men on the way to Emmaus and Peter, and then to the 10, and then to the 11 a week later. And now sometime after that, they're back up in Galilee And this, the third experience that John records, is actually the seventh appearance, perhaps the eighth. Perhaps Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother. Perhaps he appeared to James sometime in that interval too. We do not know. But there are seven here, and the story ends with the Lord Jesus taking these seven disciples on a journey. He appeared on the bank, and he fed them, and then he takes them on a journey, and he says, follow me, and he starts off walking, and Peter starts off following him. John starts off following Peter, and the rest of the other seven follow him too, and they are probably going to that experience where there were over 500 believers gathered in an appointed mountain or appointed hill up in Galilee. You read about that in the last part of Matthew's gospel, the last part of Mark's gospel. Both of those tell us about this meeting up in Galilee. And it's up there where Jesus gave what we generally call the Great Commission. And then after that appearance, the Lord Jesus does not appear, from the testimony of Scripture at least. Scripture's silent. There's no record of his further appearance until he meets his disciples back down in Jerusalem, and that you read about in Acts chapter 1. And that'll be our study this coming Sunday. We'll move into that experience. And then later, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in his resurrection body to Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned, you remember that? Stephen looked up, gasping, and there was the Lord Jesus standing at the right side of the throne. I think that's Acts chapter 7 or 8, along in there. And then about that same time, or shortly after that, Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. So there are a number of appearances of the Lord, about a dozen before he went back in his ascension, back through the portals of the clouds into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father where he is today. Now I noted yesterday that there were three things that Jesus does in this passage that we should grab hold of. First of all, Jesus comes to his disciples. We don't control that. He did. He came to the bank. Secondly, he commands them. He tells them, cast the net on the right side of the boat. Doesn't criticize them. Doesn't tear them apart for their fishing all night, trying to catch fish. But rather, he tells them what to do to correct their problem. And when they do it, boom, they got a whole bunch of fish. And in that miracle, John says to Peter, hey, it's the Lord. And Peter puts his outer garment on and throws himself into the water and swims about 100 yards over to the shore. The other six take the little dinghy, the little boat that they were fishing in, and they drag this net of fish up to the shore. So Jesus first comes to them. Jesus commands them or corrects them, either way you want to take that. Jesus then does this wonderful care for them. Breakfast is ready, fellas. Come and eat. And when they're reluctant to do it, he picks up the fish, picks up the bread, and serves them. And there's that marvelous little verse there. I love that verse, verse 12. Jesus says, come on and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. That's a marvelous insight. He tells us that this whole experience here was not designed by Jesus to convince his disciples of his resurrection, but rather to convey to them his post-resurrection ministry on their behalf. And Jesus still comes to us. He still gives us instruction and direction for the trials, tribulations, misjudgments, sins, all those things that are part of our frustration in our life. He still, when we come to him, when we bring ourselves into alignment where he is, when we go back to the shore where he's standing, he then cares for us. He's anticipated our needs. And those needs are even the menial needs of refreshment, rest, and breakfast, fish and bread. If you want a very profitable study, think through all the times when fish and loaves, fish and bread, were part of Jesus' time with the disciples. How many, many times. What did Jesus use, for instance, when he fed the 5,000? Yeah, five loaves and fish. That was the normal lad's lunch. That's what you ate if you lived in Galilee. That was just part of it. When Jesus fed the 4,000, what did he feed them with? Same thing. Fish and loaves. In the upper room, when Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples and they're saying, we're not sure it's you. He took what? And ate. He took fish, a piece of honeycomb, and ate it for them to demonstrate that he was in his body, his physical body, that this was not a mirage they were seeing. This was not an illusion they were having, but rather there was substance. This was his body, his very physical body. So he ate fish there. Remember when Peter, back when Jesus first called Peter to serve, and Peter offered Jesus his boat. I think it's Luke 4, I think, tells us that Jesus sat in the boat and multitudes gathered around the shore, and he had the protection of the water. They didn't come in the water, so they could all be seated and he could be heard. And after he finished teaching, then Jesus told Peter, go out and go fishing. Go out and throw out your net. And Peter would have said, Lord, this is Galilee. I'm a fisherman. You're a carpenter. You stick to your business. I'll stick to mine. I know fishing. You know carpentry. Good teacher, but you're not qualified here. Lord, if I take my boat out in the middle of the sea, middle of the day, all the fishermen will laugh at me. They will just hoot me to hell. Because you see over there, they fish at night. They don't fish during the day. And they don't fish with hooks and bait. They fish with lights and nets. And the kind of fish that they catch do not eat worms like our trout do. They rather eat other things in the Sea of Galilee. And they're attracted by light. And by shining the light with the net under them, the fishermen are able to capture the fish. That's how they fish. So going out in broad daylight to fish, Jesus, thanks for your sermon. Thanks for your good advice, but no thanks. But Peter didn't do that. Peter said, let's humor him, And boom. And you remember in that catch, there were so many that when they set other boats out, they couldn't get all the catch in the boats. So all of this experience has memories for these seven disciples. He's not just feeding them, not just instructing them, but he's bringing to mind all of those many times when he used these same elements, fish and bread, to demonstrate his power, demonstrate his deity, and to demonstrate his love and care. Two other things that the passage offers, we talked about yesterday. When Peter finally gets to that place in verse 17, where he says, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know me better than I knew me. The last time we had a conversation like this, Jesus, I told you you didn't know what you're talking about. I told you that everybody else would forsake you, flee, that all the other 11 would prove to be wimps. You can count on me, Jesus. Oh, Peter, through thick and thin, Peter will remain constant and true. But Lord, you knew my heart then, and you knew my future then. And you told me, and I didn't heed the warning. You warned me to pray, and I slept instead. And you reminded me that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And therefore, you need to understand the necessity of the discipline of prayer, Peter, if you're going to be prepared for the kind of spiritual engagement that my arrest and my trial is going to bring to you. And so Peter failed. So here's Peter. Third time, Jesus says, Peter, are you truly my friend? And Peter's grieved because the third time, Jesus changed the word for love. And he said, Peter, I've twice asked you, do you agape me? Do you value me and honor me? And you've said, well, I'm your good friend. So Jesus drops it, in a sense, changes the word and says, okay, Peter, are you really my good friend? Peter was grieved. He noted that change. See, Jesus is calling to Peter's memory not only his failure, his frustration. That's not Jesus's point. Jesus isn't here trying to embarrass Peter. What Jesus is trying to do is to bring Peter to that place where he says, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. There's a passage in the book of the Revelation where John is seeing things in heaven. And one of the elders who serves as kind of his host through that whole narrative of the future revelation and all the visions that John saw, one of the elders, I think it was, says to John, John, what is this? And John says, sir, thou knowest. I like that. I like that. We are so cocksure sometimes, so arrogant, so proud, so stubborn, so self-assured. And we set ourselves up for failure. Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know the depths of my heart. You know where the fish were. You knew where we would be. You knew we'd be out there all night. You know all things. Nothing is hidden to you. And that's a comforting thought for us, that the Lord Jesus Christ knows all things. All things pertain to our lives. And then the final point yesterday was Jesus' statement to Peter, where he corrects him when Jesus says, if I will that John tarry until I return, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. If I will. Jesus is in absolute control. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples. And we lose that. We forget that. We sometimes think that a political party is in control. We sometimes think that religious authorities are in control. We sometimes think that the scribes and Pharisees of our day have more wisdom than the pages of this book. We are sometimes intimidated by people of great wealth or people of great charisma or people of great power. And it seems to us that they have more control or more power than what our Lord himself has. And Jesus seems so distant. He seems up there in heaven. He seems up there sitting on the throne. And up where he is, everything's calm and bright. But down where I am, everything's stormy. And I'm subject to all these lesser powers. We need to be reminded that nothing happens outside the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things I wanted to add to that tonight. This is an interesting crew. Did you note that? Verse 2. These seven. It's an interesting group of disciples. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Now, there's no use to speculate about who the two others were. You can go back and find some scholar that can prove to you that it was Andrew, or that it was Philip, or that it was whoever, whatever. And there's all kinds, but that's not important to the story. I'm not even sure why John added that detail. But there are seven disciples. These are seven people who had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at those that are named, the five that are named, you can see why they would have been in the boat. You can see why they would have gone fishing. And you can see why Jesus would use this method to touch their hearts very, very deeply and to call them back to a renewed sense of following him, a renewed sense of confidence that he is here now with us. He is here now with us. He is in control. He knows all things. He cares for us. He has provided everything necessary for life and godliness for each of us as followers. Simon Peter, that's obvious, isn't it? Peter had been singled out by the Lord Jesus back when he first announced the church. Remember? Jesus had taken them up to Caesarea Philippi and had said, who do men say that I am? Peter blurted out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven, and your name is Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It wasn't the rock of Peter. It was the rock of the truth that Peter confessed. That's the rock of the church. The rock doesn't rest upon Peter. The foundation is Jesus Christ. And it's the affirmation, it's the confidence, it's the absolute assurance of who Jesus Christ is and what he did that is the foundation of the church, not Peter. Peter was simply the mouthpiece to voice that. and to give articulation to the truth. So we understand Peter's here, and Jesus made very clear that Peter would indeed serve as the point man for the disciples in his absence. And Peter rose to that occasion, sometimes not very, very graciously, sometimes not very correctly. But Peter and apparently the rest of the disciples knew that he was the captain of the team here on the earth. I'm so glad that Jesus chose Peter personally, because I can identify with Peter. I don't know if you can or not, but John, he's a little different. We'll come to him in a minute. And Peter, though, is very human. He's very flawed. He has very short memory. He overreaches his responsibility. He has a tendency to meddle in other people's affairs and sometimes to be a tad dictatorial. But the Lord Jesus would temper all of that. He would take Peter's weaknesses and Peter's strengths, and Jesus would use Peter's strengths. And through Peter's strengths, under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the power of God the Spirit, Peter would become a powerful and very influential spokesman. And later, when the Apostle Paul would come on the scene, Peter would acknowledge that the work of God's revelation to Paul surpassed or went beyond what Peter understood to be the nature and work of the church. And you can see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, he says, now, Paul writes scripture too, and in the things that Paul writes about, there are many things hard to be understood, things which some twist to their own destruction. But Peter there tips his hat and acknowledges that Paul indeed was an apostle, and that the scripture that Paul wrote was a revelation from God's heart, dealing with particulars, dealing with details that God had not chosen to give to Peter. So Peter becomes the bridge, as it were, the spokesman at Pentecost. He takes responsibility for the 120 in the upper room in Acts 1. He becomes the primary speaker at Pentecost. He becomes the primary speaker in the first and second persecution, or the first and second adversarial confrontation of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Peter played a significant role.
After Peter's triple betrayal of Christ, he needed more than forgiveness. He needed to be rebuilt. In the upper room, Simon had vowed to lay down his life for his Lord. Here on the beach, Jesus granted him that desire. Peter had failed, but he would not be a failure. We'll look at some of the other men in that boat when we resume the message, Under the Shadow of His Celebration, Part 2. You can get the whole talk on CD for a gift of $7 or more. Or go ahead and spring for the whole set. It's only 9 CDs long. It's available for your offering of $34 or more. And it's called Under the Shadow of Jesus. As gifted as Pastor Jim is, he couldn't do this work without help. Help from ordinary folks like you and me. What we need is for folks to pray for the ministry and donate to it. Please give that some thought. And thanks to those already on board, we thank God for each one of you. Here's how to reach us. By mail, Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085, USA. Or call 1-800-984-2313. That's 800-984-2313. And go to our website, rightstartradio.org. It contains more of Jim's sermons than you could listen to in a month of Sundays. From a long list, you can pick out individual talks or themes that interest you. You can play the radio shows or the uncut sermons. The most convenient way to listen is with the Right Start podcast. You'll find a link for that. Click to donate and much more at rightstartradio.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. Doubting Thomas. Oh my, did he need to be on that boat. Jim will talk about the ministry to him and Nathaniel on the next Right Start.